Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures? So we continue with the story of the nativity and the subsequent things that happen months later in the narrative. Matthew chapter 2, hear the word of the Lord. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage.' When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. And then opening their treasured chest, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road." Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we, your church, now surround the scriptures to hear a word from you. We pray that you would help us to have our eyes and spirits open to how you want to speak into our community so that we might live more fully in the way of Jesus. We draw our attention, Lord, now to this moment. We place all that we are into this moment so as to be attentive to whatever you want to say to us, Lord. Help us now in this time to worship and listening. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. So they called him Herod the Great. And he had a certain greatness about him, no doubt. He built great buildings, he held great yet limited power, and he maintained his power through ruthlessness and political cunning. Herod the Great was great to the extent that Herod pleased Rome. See, Herod was a vassal king. Not an actual king, not an actual sovereign king, but a vassal king. This meant that he served at the pleasure of Rome. He was Rome's pawn. His job was to keep the eastern frontier of the Roman Empire contained and under control, which was never an easy job, given the fact that there were always some Hebrew rabble-rousers with a messianic complex ready to kill or be killed in order to liberate Judea from Roman tyranny. So Herod's power was sustained by the great Roman Empire, which meant that the rabble-rousers were easily dealt with when need be. You don't have to nail too many people to a cross to get folks to calm down. And yet, those Hebrew folk were an irrepressible lot, always on the verge of some new outbreak of armed resistance. But armed resistance never worked because Rome never lost an arms race. In our story for today, Herod is afraid of a baby. He's afraid because a foreign delegation has arrived looking for the King of the Jews. The stargazers claim that the celestial beings have converged in just such a way so as to reveal the birth of the Hebrew sovereign. And Herod is terrified. His power, remember, while great, is also fragile. And as we learned last week, there is nothing so dangerous as a powerful person whose power is precarious. Even people with a little power don't like it when their position of power is threatened. You can witness the drama of small power played out in all sorts of contexts. Offices, school administration, law enforcement, churches. You show me a place where humans are in charge, and I'll show you a place where somebody likes their little power just a little bit too much. Herod feels threatened by the presence of these Eastern Persian Zoroastrian mystical astrologers. From Iraq. No, sorry, Iran. He calls in the theologians to inquire as to whether or not there is any validity to the stranger's story. And there is. The ancients have been pointing to Bethlehem for a very long time. And so biblical revelation is confirmed by astrological revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. See, I've always been intrigued by the wise men in Matthew's gospel. Now, because of the famous song, we've always thought of them as the kings, the three kings from the Orient, right? But if you've been in church for any time at all, you've probably heard that there's nothing in the Bible about the number of these mysterious figures. There are three gifts named, not three men. Neither is there any proof that they were royal. I have a boyhood memory of Christmas play when three men from our church dressed up as the three wise men. Tradition gives the wise men names, Melchior, Gaspar, Belshazzar, okay? And my dad was, and I remember this, I was a little boy, my dad was one of the wise men. Even to this day, when he tells the story of that particular church play, he considers how his friend from West Virginia said Melchior, and it makes him laugh every single time. Melchior, Melchior. It made him laugh. Anyway, memory stuck in my mind, sorry. Moving on. Matthew calls these men Magoi in the Greek. And what we know about these Magoi is that they were astrologers, as I said, perhaps from Persia in the area of Iran, who came to pay homage to the baby that they believed to be the real king of the Jews. Now, many ancillary things can be said and have been said about the Magi, Persian astrologers, who bear witness to Jesus' messianic identity. But the main point, the central point of their presence in Matthew's gospel is that they bear witness to Jesus as the king, and they come bearing gifts fit for a king, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And even more importantly, for this very Hebrew gospel, is that these mysterious figures aren't the least bit Jewish. Jesus, you see, isn't just the king of the Jews. So a long time ago, the church placed this really unique story in a prominent place in the Christian narrative called the Christian calendar. And every year the church is encouraged on January the 6th to remember the story of the Magi as they reveal the nature of Jesus. They offer us an epiphany, as to the nature of the Christ child. They reveal his nature to us. They serve as elegant lights shining on the child. And their message is clear. The baby born in Bethlehem is the Messiah, the Savior, the King, not just for the Jews, but for the whole wide world. That's why Matthew tells us this story. And that's why the church dusts off this story every year to make sure we listen to it carefully and watch our leaders, these first worship leaders, the first pilgrims to the Christ child, lead the way in worshiping the Christ child, the King, the King. But here's the thing. That word King, I mean, we use it a lot in the church. I understand. But it's still a pretty strange concept to us. Now, we know that the Brits have their queen. She doesn't have any real power. The people rule themselves in Great Britain, just like we do through their mysterious parliamentary government. I don't understand it at all. I heard J.K. Rowling of Harry Potter fame explain to Jon Stewart on The Daily Show years back that the reason the Brits have a monarchy is so that they can feel free to treat their politicians with utter contempt. The queen receives their unmitigated their respect, and the politicians receive their unmitigated derision. She suggested that perhaps we Americans need a queen as a place to locate our national pride, thus completely free to treat our politicians with contempt. I don't think we need a queen to do that. The word king isn't just strange, as though. It is almost repulsive in a certain sense, if you take it seriously. I mean, kings are, by and large, in our world, oppressive. Kings are autocratic power mongers. Kings are things really from a bygone era, even in ancient times. Kings represent all that is wrong in our gender-biased world, filled with men who still misuse power. We live in this extraordinary experiment called a democracy, envied, if not admired, by just about everybody on earth. And so when we come face to face with the word king, I wonder if it really resonates at all. Or have we kind of domesticated it into our Christian lingo and have forgot thinking about what it is we mean when we say king? Do we automatically assume that when we talk about Jesus being the king, that what we're saying is that Jesus is a spiritual king, that is a king of inward and invisible realities? And in so doing, I'm afraid that we create what I would call an existential duality, meaning that this king is king when I'm in church, in some sort of, you know, spiritual sense, but this has very little bearing on how I live tomorrow when I go to work or to school or home. And this duality that some of us live in allows us to sing about Jesus, to ask for more of you, Lord, to call him ruler and monarch, Lord of creation, of our souls, and at the same time, cheat on our taxes. Drive with naked aggression, grab for power in the workplace, treat our spouses very poorly, at the same time confessing Jesus as Lord. I think if this is how the Magi were using the word king in some sort of spiritual, ethereal sense, then Herod would not have been the least bit frightened. If the Magi told Herod they were looking for the spiritual king of Israel, I think Herod would have dismissed them as harmless. This notion of spirituality needs to be examined closely, it seems to me. If when we use the word spiritual, we are relegating the Christian life to liturgical acts of piety that have no effect on how we treat the other, then our spirituality is worthless and it is certainly not Christian. Herod was afraid. And his fear is revelatory, if we're willing to see the epiphany here. If Jesus is king, then all the Herods of the world break out in a cold sweat. If Jesus is king. But on the other hand, maybe some of us are so sick of our democracy, as revealed in the latest political debacle, that the sound of a benevolent monarch has a certain ring to it, you know? Maybe humans aren't meant to rule themselves after all. Maybe our grand experiment of self-rule will fail as it finally falls under the weight of our intractable ideologies. But we don't really believe that. Dictators are odious, and democracies and freedom are important to us. And while it's not perfect, it's the best there is. Or when it's not perfect, it's better than most. Democracies, political organizations. I guess I'm struggling to take seriously this concept of king as applied to Jesus and to ask what exactly does we mean when we worship Christ the King, the divine ruler of all things? Do the songs that we sing have any resonance with the world in which we live? Why was Herod afraid? I don't think that calling Jesus Messiah and King is scary in the least to us. If anything, it's just meaningless. Here's the thing, though. And this is the thing that's so important if we are to understand the word king through the lens of Jesus. Jesus is king only if the word king is transformed in the fire of vulnerability and love. In the words of Dr. Stanley Hauerwas, Jesus is a king who will redeem kingship from its former state of exile. Jesus redeems kingship from the exile of violence and the exile of aggression and the exile of ruthlessness. Jesus liberates kingship from all forms of coercion. He rules by love alone and waits for us to bow in wonder and awe and holy delight. In other words, if we're going to confess Christ as king and live in the reign of his monarchy, then we're going to have to allow our understanding of authority to be transformed by the gospel. The Magi find the Christ child, and they bow before him, and they offer their gifts. And even though they weren't kings, they were almost certainly regal, stately, endowed with much status and stature. I imagine them in various shades of brown, full beards, Eastern head coverings, smelling of incense. In their honor, I burned a little incense this morning, a little frankincense and myrrh, but I did it about 9 o'clock, so by the time you all got here, you couldn't smell it at all. I made an attempt. Anyway, I won't go into that. So they find the Hebrew child, chosen by their celestial light, and they gladly offer their precious gifts. And I imagine them there bowing low before the child, these men, perhaps a dozen of them, let's say, quietly, in a holy and sacred sense, entering whatever little structure the Holy Family had found in which to dwell. And they just walk in. And they behold him with wide-eyed wonder, and their brown eyes well with tears, and they run down their cheeks, and they bow low with their faces to the ground, and they offer him gold and frankincense and myrrh, the most precious gifts known to humankind, gifts fit only for a king. That's what I see. Now, I have a hunch that we don't bow nearly enough as practitioners in the way of Jesus. I grew up kneeling at my bed at night when I was a small boy. My parents taught me to do that, taught me to kneel beside my bed and put my hands together just so and pray my prayers to God. That's how I learned to pray. And to this very day, if I find myself in a situation where I have something very serious to say to God, I'll find myself again kneeling and placing my hands together and bowing myself before God and beseeching him on behalf of whomever or whatever situation that I am encountering. We've become rather casual, haven't we, in our culture? Bowing, and I'm talking about evangelical culture here. Bowing and bending, kneeling are rather out of place in our culture, where standing and sitting are the only postures of worship at our disposal. And besides, does God really want us to grovel? I mean, really? I once saw a picture of a woman in India bowing at the feet of Gandhi as he was coming out of a house, and she was bowing before him, and I'm assuming she was needing something from him. And in the picture, we see Gandhi bowing down to touch her shoulder, trying to get her, apparently, to stand back up. Is that what God wants from us? Does God want us to grovel at his feet? Is that what this bowing is about? Does God want us to abase ourselves so as to appease God's holy, angry demands? Or could it be that we need to bow before the Creator so as to find the rightful place, our rightful place in creation, so as to find the joy of surrendering ourselves to someone who can be trusted? Could it be that the physical act of kneeling and bowing teaches us to release all the little powers that enamors us so much? As we watch the Magi, we are led to bow before the Christ. A bowing is sort of a demanding thing for some of us. Kneeling, the older I get, the more demanding it becomes. It requires a certain awkwardness about a movement of our body. It's not for one who worries about what others think about them sometimes. I once saw a 4th century sculpture of Christian, early Christian art. It was the oldest piece in that museum in Kansas City. And it was a figure about this high of a man bowed in worship on his knees, head bowed, hands up. And it was just caught in time, eternally, basically, this figure of this man in prayer to God that sat in a Christian church in really, really ancient days. I have a feeling that physical acts of worship, like bowing or kneeling or placing one's palms up and upward and outward and upward to God as a sign of our desire for more of him, these kinds of physical acts have a transformative effect on the totality of our being. That is, there are some things that our bodies can teach us that our minds simply cannot. This is, by the way, one of the reasons we come forward when we come to the table, so that we have to actually get up and move and respond to the good news rather than receive it passively. See, separating physical acts of worship by relegating God to cerebral pursuits seemed so anti-incarnational to me. In other words, worshiping the God of the incarnation, the God that became flesh, must certainly have some effect on the way we use our bodies in worship and in the world. We are people of the incarnation. We are people of an embodied spirituality. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe in God who became flesh. The Magi meet Herod the Great, and there is no bowing in the story, neither is there gift giving to Herod. But when they meet the young Jesus there in Bethlehem, they empty all their bags to give him their birthday presents, and they kneel down before him and worship him. I think we should stay with this image. I think this is why the church over the centuries has been called to just stop for a while and watch this story. Don't you dare run past it. Linger with this image in Christian history so it will become this compelling, formative image of the way in which we approached Christ in the bowing and the bending of our bodies and our lives. Now, I know as well as anyone in this room that you can bow before anything. When I was in college, I bowed literally before a porcelain god on a few occasions. Some of you know what I mean. Which was appropriate given the fact that I had given myself over to the worship of excess and foolish pursuits. Some of you know what that's like. Bowing there, feeling the cold porcelain against my clammy skin, was a very fitting image of the God that I had given my life to. Appropriate, I would say. I wonder, is it true that you gotta serve somebody? I watched on YouTube a while back a post from the postmodern, now deceased author by the name of David Foster Wallace, who tells a group of college students, and he is by no means Christian, that you've got to worship someone. Is it true? Would Bob Dylan lie to us? You got to serve somebody, right? I think some of you know who Bob Dylan is, right? Anyway, yeah, I think
people of a certain age,
all right. I think it may well be. I think we humans were created to worship, to bow, to kneel, to surrender to something greater than ourselves, to give ourselves to a story, a narrative that is greater than ourselves. But sometimes we choose really poorly the narrative that we give our lives to. We bow to our lives to porcelain idols and all sorts of other idols. We gesticulate and we grovel and we beg for fulfillment from these idols. And you know what they do? They look back at us with an indifferent stare. Mindlessly, because they're not real. That's what they do. Rather than offering our gifts to God, as we learn the unforced rhythms of grace, we go about in a breathless pursuit of lesser things, grabbing and grasping all the way, looking out for number one. Or we lazily and listlessly meander through life, serving our base desire, waiting for retirement so we can watch more Netflix. I watch Netflix, so you know, I do. What does it mean for Jesus to be our sovereign king? And what might life look like if we were to actually live in a community under his reign, in his way? Sometimes when my faith is very weak, and I have those times, even though I'm a professional religious guy, I ask myself a simple question. What else would I give myself to? I mean, when I think of Jesus and then I think of other gods that I could bow to, I realize that the one who redeems even the very concept of king from exile is indeed the sort of king that makes me want to have a monarch. I want to have a king that if I know this king has worn a crown of thorns for me, I want to worship a king who's been enthroned on a cross for me, both as a sign of his desperate love for me and as a sign of the way he wants me to live in this world. That's a story worth giving one's life to. So when I'm in one of my frail, weak times of faith, when I'm in one of my Christian agnostic moods, when I'm not sure that I believe anything, I come to the conclusion that a story about Jesus that's so beautiful, even if it's not true, if I live into this story at all, it will make me a better person. And then when I come to my senses, and I realize that a story so beautiful, so winsome, and so peculiar may be too good not to be true, and my frail faith is revived again. And I bow myself again to the king who is alone worthy of human bowing. You see, we become like the object of our worship. We reflect that which we cast our gaze upon. And I've come to the conclusion that if I cast my gaze upon Christ, if I listen to his teachings, if I meditate upon his death, if I dare to hope in his resurrection, well, that's got to change a person. That's got to make you good, holy. The Magi find the young boy and they offer their precious gifts to him, and then they bow low before him, and in so doing, they offer us an epiphany. So once upon a time, a very long time ago, there was a kingdom filled with relatively unhappy people. Now I say relatively unhappy because they lived life in proximity but in isolation at the same time. They lived life in proximity, geographically speaking, but mostly in isolation. They shared geography, they didn't share life once upon a time. They kept to themselves, they had decks on the back of their homes rather than the front porches. They built high fences around their backyards. And the king and the queen thought that their people would be happier if they learned how to help and serve one another, if they learned something about community, if they had a common life together. So they called all the people of their kingdom together for a great common meal, and they were asked to bring their very best food in abundance, enough to share for themselves and others. But not only were they to bring food as a symbol of the unity, they were to bring along with them the best bottle of their wine from the best vintage. Each bottle was then to be emptied into this great vat of wine, and everyone would drink as a symbol of their common oneness and of the sacrifice that makes community possible. On the day of the festival, the king and queen began the day with a toast from that large vat of wine that had been offered by their subjects. And with much ceremony, they placed their glasses into the wine. They held the glasses up for all to see, and they began to drink in celebration of the sacrifice that made their being together possible. And immediately they had to spit it out because it was the worst thing they'd ever tasted. Apparently, no one was willing to offer their best gift in order to create community. Everyone surmised that it wouldn't matter if they offered their sour wine because it would be covered up by the good wine. You got to save the good stuff for yourself. It was a sad day for the king and the queen because they knew that the kind of community that they dreamed of was not possible until their people would offer their best gifts to make that community possible. We bow to a king that offers himself sacrificially, utterly, transparently, and vulnerably, and gathers us by his love and then waits for our response on the front porch of grace. May we, this church, follow the Magi as we bow before the king, offering gifts fit for a king. Amen. Amen. Let's prepare for the table.